Are there two different creation stories in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2?
Whether you're trying to understand the Bible or seeking to apply the Bible to your life, Bible Help Desk is here for you. I'm Tiffany Brown.
And I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. It's great to be back for a new episode where we can read some of the great questions that you've sent in and then listen in on the answers straight from the Bible.
If you're just joining us for the first time, you can call in with your questions and leave us a voicemail at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via text at Facebook, Instagram, or through our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. If possible, leave us an email so we can contact you back. So, Ruben, who's with us today?
Well, we are glad to have Dr. Anthony Kent, no stranger to the program, joining us. As some of you may know, he is a pastor of pastors. He offers continuing education and professional growth opportunities for pastors all around the world, and he has a PhD in New Testament. Dr. Kent, so glad to have you. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you. It's a real pleasure.
We're also excited to have Dr. Rahel Wells. She's an author and an associate professor of Hebrew Bible in the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University. She has her graduate degrees in religion and biology and a PhD in Old Testament with a focus on animals. So, Dr. Wells, we're excited to have you.
Thank you. It's a blessing to be here.
Well, before we dive into some of the questions, I want to share a passage from Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. The passage says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Such a powerful message and a reminder to us that God is totally in control, that Jesus through him has created what we see and what we experience. And so it is so great to hear these powerful words and just a message of hope, a message of understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. And as we dive into his word, I hope we can learn even more about who Jesus is as well. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for just having this opportunity to open up your word, to learn more about who you are through these questions that have been sent in through our viewers. And may you guide this conversation. In your name I pray. Amen.
Our first question came from Mary through voicemail, and she said,
"And I had a question about forgiveness every time you say a prayer. Do you have to ask for forgiveness from your past every time that you pray? I just came across your program, and I will be tuning in more often. Thank you very much."
Well, we're really appreciative of that voicemail, Mary, that you're just trying to find out, like, what does the prayer look like? Does it need to include forgiveness every single time? So, Dr. Wells, can you take us to the Word of God and help us to gain a little bit better understanding of, does prayer need to include asking for forgiveness each time?
Yes. So I think that it's really important to think about the fact that there's lots of different types of prayer, and there's also lots of different reasons that we pray. And so God just wants to have a relationship with us. He's much more caring about a relationship with us than that we say the right words or anything like that. In fact, I think he even indicates to us that in Romans 8, I would like to read that passage, Romans 8, 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And so this tells me that when we are praying, God interprets that prayer. So even if we don't know exactly what to pray for, he is interpreting that prayer and he's praying for us and with us. So I also think part of the answer to this question has to do with when you've already asked for forgiveness for something, God's forgiven you. He's accepted you. And so you don't have to rehash that, you know, every time. You can accept fully his forgiveness. You can know that you are saved because you've accepted his blood to cover your sins. I think one other important thing is that sin in the Bible is so much more than an action. So sin is our thoughts, our motives, even our good deeds. So the book of Isaiah tells us that even our good deeds are sinful. And so if that's the case, we need to be confessing all the time, every single thing that we do. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches us. I think the Bible teaches us to have this relationship with God and that it's a heart attitude of confession, not that we have to confess every little thing, because we don't even know, I think, most of the time when we're doing something or saying something or eliminating something that we should be doing.
Thank you so much, Dr. Wells, for just emphasizing the relationship that God really longs to have with us and we want to have with him as well. And that is really the focus of our prayers. So thank you so much for highlighting that. And we also want to invite Dr. Kent. Would you also like to chime in on this question where Mary's asking, does she need to ask for forgiveness each time that she prays?
Sure. You know, I find myself asking God for forgiveness every day. I see it as a daily habit. I look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 and the words of Peter, where he said to the crowd that was there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So biblically, repentance, seeking forgiveness, is an important thing. But I agree with Dr. Wells. Mm-hmm. Our relationship with God has to be more about just saying sorry and seeking forgiveness perpetually. And there are other examples in the Bible where very important prayers were prayed and there's no mention of forgiveness. For example, if we just come across to Acts chapter 4 and verses 24 to 31, there's a lovely prayer in there by a group of believers. And during that prayer, there's no mention of forgiveness. And we look at verse 31 and it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So clearly that prayer was a significant prayer, but there was no issue of asking for forgiveness. And I also think of Stephen, the deacon and the disciple of Jesus. When he was dying, we have his final words recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And he prays a lovely prayer there to Jesus. And in fact, he's not even praying about his own forgiveness. He's praying about the forgiveness of those who are killing him. So prayer for our own sins, it doesn't have to be a part of every prayer, mm-hmm. but it's an important part, I would say, of our daily prayer.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that, Dr. Kent, for just helping us to see that even throughout the Bible, there are different prayers. There are different prayers for different moments where we could be asking forgiveness for ourselves, but we could also be interceding on behalf of someone else. So thanks so much for taking us to the Word and helping us to see how the Bible comes to life in answering that question. Reuben, what's our next question?
Well, we have a question that came to us via text from our friend Paul, and it says, will there be animals on the new earth? If so, where will they come from? For this earth will be burnt to ashes. Well, Paul, that is a great question that I'm sure a lot of our viewers are asking that have pets, that love animals like I do myself. So I want to start with you, Dr. Wells. Does the Bible address anything when it comes to animals, particularly, I don't know about pets, but just animals in general? I myself have a dog, so will I be able to see him in heaven?
You know, this is the big question, right, that everyone has about animals in the new earth. And I have lots of animals as well, and I love animals. And I think there's such good indication that, yes, they will be there, and even our pets will be there. And I want to start with looking at, I think if I could pick one text to support that, it would be Psalm 36, verse 6. And this is talking about God's love and care for all of his creatures. And it says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." And there in the Hebrew, it's humans and animals. So God saves both. That's the word for salvation there. So if you just had one text to talk about with that, I think that would be a good one to start with. God saves humans and animals. And you can see this consistently through scripture. He, even beginning with creation, of course, he creates the animals along with the humans. He gives them food and water and says, "You be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So he gives the earth to the animals as well as the humans, even before sin. And then, of course, humans are affected by human sin affects animals as well. And they are affected by that. And they also die. But in the flood and in many other places where God saves humans, he also saves animals. And so animals are crucial to God's care for all of his creatures. And he calls humans to also care for them. And I think we also can see this in the New Testament. So back to Romans 8, this time verse 22 and 23, Paul talks about the whole creation. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So, and this word, it refers to all creation, all creatures, animals and other things, animals and humans. And then it says, verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So the implication here is that both the humans and animals are looking forward to God, for God to come again to save them. And then I think the clincher to me is that we see in Revelation chapter 5, when all the creatures are calling together and praising God, it also includes the animals. So John says in Revelation 5 verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So all creatures are joining together and praising God in eternity. So what we have on earth right now is not ideal, right? Animals die, people die, but God is going to bring salvation to both, I believe.
Wow, you just painted a great case there as to why we will see animals in heaven. So thank you so much for that. I hope that our viewers get some solace in that and realizing, yeah, we will have animals in heaven. Preferably our pets as well will be there. And just like you pointed out, they are also anticipating his return. Dr. Kent, I'm not sure if there was anything else you wanted to add to this question on animals being coming back, being in the new earth, coming from ashes. What can you add?
Well, I agree very much with Dr. Wells. I think God does have a love for animals, and he didn't originally create them to die. Animals, like humanity, only encountered death after humanity sinned. And so the intention of animals was never that they were going to be created to be killed, to be food. Humanity was only given permission to eat animals after sin. And there's that lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that it gives us a picture with what we could imagine in heaven. Isaiah 11 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." It's a beautiful picture, and I'm looking forward to it.
I am looking forward to it as well. Thank you for that picture that you gave to us from Isaiah. Thank you so much, Dr. Kent, for that, and Dr. Wells as well, that now we can truly see, even in the Bible, it points that we'll have animals in the new earth. Thank you so much.
Very exciting, something that I'm looking forward to. And I'm looking forward to seeing a lot of my little furry friends up in heaven. And if you would like to learn more about what the Bible has to say about animals or many other things, please check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There you can find numerous digital Bible studies or even request for Bible study guides to be mailed directly to you. In North America, you can also call and leave us your address and we can get those sent to you. We're going to take a quick break right now, so we'll be back, so don't go away.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
Welcome back. We'd like you to text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail. You can also go on Facebook or Instagram to leave us a question there as well, or on our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Our panelists answering your questions today are Dr. Anthony Kent and Dr. Rahel Wells. So Tiffany, what question do we have next?
This one was a text message, Ephesians 5 verse 5. Does this mean if you're not an idolater in addition to these things, you can inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God? Dr. Kent, we're wondering if you could just take us to this verse and shed a little bit of light on this subject.
Sure. Well, let's remind ourselves of exactly what Ephesians 5:5 says, because idolatry is a very important issue that we need to focus on. So Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So idolatry is a serious issue. And when we think about it, Jesus doesn't save us to be an idolater. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And here, this is what God wrote with his finger on stone in the Ten Commandments, some of the most important words that we have in our Bibles. In Exodus chapter 20, let's pick up the story from verse 2, and we're going to read through to the start of verse 5. And it says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So you can see here how God rescues the people first. He gives them salvation. He gives them liberation, freedom. And then he gives us these important commandments. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So clearly, God didn't rescue us to fall into the trap of worshipping or something that's going to put us back into slavery again. And with idolatry, it's a frightening thing because it can creep into anyone's heart where we find something to worship or something that's really significant to us that we covet. Mm-hmm. And even good things, like in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we have the writer of Revelation, John, who's tempted to fall down and worship an angel, and the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship only God." Mm-hmm. And then we have the picture in Revelation 14, where the followers of Jesus, they're characterized as following a lamb, because in Revelation, Jesus is symbolized as a lamb, and they follow Jesus wherever he goes. And so this is the picture of the follower of Jesus today, that he's the one that we worship and follow. Amen. No matter what. And that's the issue. That's the ideal that God has for humanity.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Kent, for just helping us to see that we are called and invited to follow Jesus wherever he goes. That's who the one that we want to worship. So thank you so much for that. Reuben, what's our next question?
Our next question came in via text, and it says, "How do you make sense of the two creation stories in Genesis? The account in Genesis 1-2:1 is different from Genesis 2:4-25. It appears to be two different accounts. The order of events are different. Dr. Wells, I'm going to start with you because I myself have heard this question before of people reading from the beginning of the Bible and they realize, wait a minute, something is not right here. These are two different types of stories. So how do we address this confusion when it comes to this story of the creation in Genesis?
Yeah, this is a really big question. Actually, there's many scholars who believe that there were two different writers and that someone brought them together into one. So, but I don't think that you have to believe that from the text. In fact, I think there's many indications in the text that this is one whole story. And what's happening in Genesis 1 is God has the name of God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. He's called God. He's the all-powerful God who speaks and things happen. And you go in order from day to day, and it's just chronologically set out. But in Genesis 2, God is called the Lord God, which is his covenant name, Yahweh God. And it is his where he comes close to his people and his creatures, and he forms both the animals and the people out of the dirt, and he breathes in them, and he's close to them, and he's connected to them. So really, it's a focusing in on day six, not a different account. But where people often, and I think the question comes from, is it seems like the order is different. And so I'd like to read from Genesis 2, verse 5. And it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And then we skip to verse 7, after the mist, it says, then the Lord God formed man. So it's seeming to say that plants were created after humans. But when you look closely at the things that are there in verse 5, they're actually things that only come after sin. So you have the bush, which is the weeds, the thorns, the things that make it hard to grow agriculturally. And then the rain is the word for rain that's only used in the flood. So this is like destructive rain. And then humans having to till the ground. So the implication is, you know, the ground is just growing right now. You don't have to have anyone work at it. So it's actually not showing an out of order thing. It's just the author's writing this after sin has already happened. And he's saying, but when God created humans, these things weren't there. There were no thorns. There was no destructive rain, etc. And so and Hebrew leaves room for this kind of past perfect tense. So I'll read one more verse, verse 19, Genesis 2:19. And this is when God's about to create Eve. And he says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So the indication is, it seems like, oh, God's creating the animals after man, but that's not, the Hebrew does not necessitate that. So it can be this kind of past perfect. God had already formed them. Now he's bringing them to Adam to name. So I think when you consider that, it's actually this focusing in on day six, focusing in on the relationship God has with humans. It's not a separate account, but it's a God saying, hey, I'm not only God who's all powerful, but I'm also a God who's close to you. And I want to show you and talk about the intimate way that I connected both with my animal creatures and with my human creatures. And that's what Genesis 2 is about. And that's why it seems on the surface to be out of order, but it's really just a focusing in and a reprioritizing of what's happening.
Wow, I really, really appreciate that perspective of that part being more of the relational side of who God is, because we do see that powerful element in his creation, but now you put it in that view, and it just puts a whole new view to reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and also that after sin, this came about. So I appreciate that perspective and diving that deep into this question. So hopefully our viewer was able to see that it's not necessarily different, but that there is a different perspective from it. Thank you so much, Dr. Wells. Tiffany, do we have another question we can jump into?
Our last question came through voicemail from Reverend Robert.
My question is, explain Luke chapter 16, verse 9 and 10.
Dr. Kent, we're wondering if you can take us straight to the Bible, Luke chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, and help us to gain a little insight on what that says.
Sure. Why don't we read these two verses? And verse 9 says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And verse 10 says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now, context is everything with these two verses. As we can see, it's in Luke chapter 16. And Luke chapter 16 is all about wealth, money, assets, our position, and how we use them, and stewardship, and what we should do with these assets that are available to us. And it's readily apparent. For example, when we look at Luke chapter 16, verse 1, the text introduces us very clearly to these points. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." And then midway through this chapter, in verse 14, we have these words, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." And then verse 19, it talks about another story, which again emphasizes money and wealth and its use. And it begins in this way. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So we can see here in this chapter, it's all about money, it's all about wealth and how people use it. The critical thing that Jesus is saying here is that the resources that we have, the opportunities that we have in this world, we need to use them wisely because it impacts our destiny into the next world. Mm. Now, verses 9 and 10, which Robert directs us to, is actually the punchline of the first parable of Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a manager who realizes he's under scrutiny by his boss. He's going through an appraisal and he's possibly going to be fired. And he's worried about his future. He's too old to work manually. He's too proud to beg, and he can't work in any other way. So what's he going to do? Well, he collects the debts for his boss at either 50 cents or 80 cents in the dollar. Now, the people he collects the debts from, they're delighted, and his boss is also happy. He just wanted to make sure that what was in the future was best for him. And Jesus used this story to tell us to use our assets, our wealth, our position, to make sure that we're preparing for the kingdom that's really important that's coming in the future.
Thank you so much, Dr. Kent, for just giving us a little bit more context for those verses and helping us to see what Jesus is really calling us to. And we're also thank you to you, Dr. Wells, for helping us to dive a little bit deeper into the Word of God.
We also want to thank our viewers for watching and sending in your questions, and we'll see you again next time. Take care.